fill, guide, direct us in our lives each day going forward. We ask these blessings alone and always in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ.
Your eyes. Following this morning, the order of service is printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly, we stand in the presence of God, the God who loved us, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. As in our collect for this morning, we set the theme, the tone for this morning's service. Lord, because you have promised to give what we ask in the name of your only begotten Son, teach us rightly to pray, and with all your saints to include in our prayers our adoration and praise. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is found in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning there with the 16th verse. When Paul got to the ancient city of Athens, we read here that his spirit was troubled. Was provoked within him by the evil and the idolatry that he saw all around him. We should have the same reaction because that same evil exists all around us, and yet we also gain direction because the way Paul addressed that was with the Word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And continuing in verse 31, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 84, as found printed on supplement page 38. Our second reading is found in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. On Thursday of this week, we celebrate the Ascension. Jesus pointed to that as a good thing, in part because he said, "When I go to heaven, then I'll send the Spirit back to you." We celebrate that event, we know it as Pentecost. It's that special gift, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that helps us to understand God's Word. So we read how excited Jesus was about that day. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together we confess. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Putting aside all pretense, all hypocrisy, may each of you come face to face with your God here this morning and confessing your sins, stand before him confident in the forgiveness of those sins through faith in Christ Jesus, your Savior. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the 17th century English philosopher, historian William Godwin once wrote, "What magic is there in the pronoun my to overturn the decisions of everlasting truth?" Let me read that again because it's hard to listen to and get the sense of it. What magic is there in the pronoun my to overturn the decisions of everlasting truth? You follow the sense of what he's asking there? What power does that little word my have? What does it possess? What power that it changes or perverts our perception of our understanding of even undeniable, obvious truths? So some examples will help. It's a universal human trait that when something is mine, our attitude toward that thing changes. It's instantly more valuable, more acceptable, more defensible, even when it's indefensible. You've probably heard, for example, parents who make excuses for and defend the evil actions of their children. Why? It's not because they question the evil, it's because they're their children. That my makes all the difference. Those same parents would never think to defend those same actions if somebody else's kid did it. But it's my child. You found that, didn't you, if you have children? It's very easy to look with different eyes at something and seek to defend it. Okay, somehow that must be right because it's my child. It's that little word, my, mine, that changes us. It makes it infinitely harder for us to objectively accept truth, even when it's obvious. There's little examples all around us all the time of this. For example, insignificant, but it explains or it gives us insight into the point. Two fans of rival football teams. Have you ever noticed how they can watch the same play, the same replay, and then the same replay of the replay, and on and on and on, and yet they invariably come to exactly the opposite decision as to whether that play benefited their team or the other team? And it's always, if it benefits my team, that's how I saw it. Oh, that was not a touchdown. Oh, yes, it was. That was not a penalty. Yes, it was. It's all based on my, isn't it? Does it benefit me, my team? Two citizens see a governor or a president do exactly the same thing or say exactly the same thing. And one says, that's stupid, that's ignorant, that's bad, that's evil. And the other says, that's good, that's wise, that's righteous, that's smart. And it just depends on whether or not it agrees with my politics, my ideas, my taints us. Have you ever watched a war movie and you found yourself cringing with every American GI that's killed, but then you feel this weird sense of, yeah, when the enemy gets mowed down? Why is that? Because it's my country. They're our soldiers. That's my team. So what do we do with this information? How do we use it? How do we benefit from it? We acknowledge it, surely, but then we seek to control it. Acknowledging it, we seek to do something about it. We make an ongoing, concerted effort not to fall into that, or at least to minimize the damage. And as we say often here, the greatest damage in life isn't those silly things like football games and movies. It's in the spiritual realm. It's how does this same tendency threaten us in connection with spiritual things. And the fact is, the same problem exists when we approach God's Word. There, me really has no place. It doesn't matter how I feel, what I think, what my opinion is. We need to learn to throw all of that out, as Luther said, to pluck out the eyes of our reason. We would include emotion and desire and all that other stuff. And to react to God's Word like that prophet in training Samuel did, where he just heard his God speak to him and said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So it's from that perspective that we approach that same Word of God this morning. That text that will guide us, if we allow the Holy Spirit to do so, is found in Peter's second epistle, the first chapter, beginning with the 16th verse. Peter, of course, is speaking. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is God's Word, pure, divine, objective truth. It is such an awesome gift from our God for mere mortals to be able to have, possess, learn from, and grow by the very words of our God. That our God would so bless each of us this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I wonder sometimes if you ever grow weary of those who continually bring warnings about everything. I remember as a kid, everything was dangerous or could be. Don't run with the scissors in your hand. I've been doing that my whole life. Everything's fine. Everything was dangerous. Make sure you spit out the toothpaste. Like I was going to swallow it? On and on and on. Do you ever just grow weary of that? And then I put myself where you are and I think, yeah, Pastor, we kind of get tired of you warning us about everything. And I get it, but I reconsider, and your mandate to me and your divine call to me is to bring to you the whole counsel of God's Word. And God's Word from beginning to end is full of warnings, because life in a sin-broken world is dangerous. And some of those dangers are not obvious. Others are, but we tend to ignore or forget them. Others aren't. So part of the whole counsel of God's Word is to bring the warnings that God brings to us in His Word. Some of them are obvious. Again, many are not. So buckle up, because I'm going to warn you again about something else. Bring to your attention a danger in your life, and it's from a most unlikely source. Your prayers. We've talked before about how interconnected God's Word is. In other words, Nothing is just a standalone. It is standalone, but all of it is connected with everything else. And what that means is if you focus on one thing to the exclusion of everything else, you can find yourself in some very bad places. You can go in ways that God's Word never intends. For example, I'm sure that all of you at one time or another have heard people who want to justify, Christians, those who profess to be Christians, who want to justify their seeking revenge with these words. Well, a good book says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so that's the way I am. I'm just going by what the good book says. And it says right in there, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It does, but it says it in connection with the Old Testament civil law given to Israel. And that law, along with the ceremonial law, ended with Christ. What they ignore, because they're looking at one thing and misapplying it, what they don't acknowledge is Jesus himself, who said, don't seek revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We get into all kinds of troubles in a wide variety of areas. So how can this danger apply to something like prayer, something as good and encouraged by God as prayer? What possible danger could there be? The problem, again, the danger is focusing on one thing to the exclusion of something else. So God said he invited us to pray. And we know from the Lord's Prayer every day. But when we focus only on that to the exclusion of something else, again, the dangers here are pointed out directly, so some are obvious in connection with prayer. James, in the first chapter of his letter, wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. I hope you do that, by the way. Every day as a staple of your prayer, ask God to give you wisdom and understanding. Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So, okay, there's one danger outlined very clearly. When you pray, don't pray with doubting. Don't be like in the movies where they just kind of, okay, last resort, talk to the man upstairs, all right. You're probably not there, you're probably not going to listen, but James says, don't expect anything then. In the fourth chapter of that same letter of James, he writes, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he also says, he warns us about praying selfishly, praying for things that will just be harmful to you, that will just feed your sinful passions. So those things are clearly spelled out. But there's another less obvious problem, danger. And it seems to be gaining popularity in our day. And that is praying for guidance where God has already given us guidance in his word. Praying for answers when God has already provided those answers in his word. So do you get the problem? Do you get how focusing on one thing, prayer, and the fact that God promised to hear us, to the exclusion of the other, which is that God provided us answers through his word, in his word. You see how the problem can develop. God's word never conflicts with itself. It never contradicts itself. So think of it this way. Have your children ever continued to ask you something after you said no?
Yeah.
At some point, it becomes sinful rebellion, and you let them know that in no uncertain terms. I said no. And if you continue to ask me, you're going to get a spanking because you're rebelling right now. I've already told you the answer. Yes, but okay, come on, let's go. I'm not thinking so much to when I was a parent as to when I was a kid. Isn't the same thing true with prayer? When we go to God's Word and He's answered something, He's given us direction, isn't it in the end a form of sinful rebellion when we keep carrying it to Him in prayer, saying, just give me an answer. I really want that, and I don't own it, but I really want it. Should I steal it? Now that's obvious. No one is going to ask that, but there's other things. There's other mistakes and dangers into which we fall because we don't remember what God told us about the all-sufficiency, not of our prayers, but of His Word. Again, a couple of examples will probably help. A Christian couple decides that they're going to live together and to enjoy things that God has reserved for married couples. And they're confronted by this by Christian friends, family, pastor, church. And their response is, and this is heartfelt, it's not artificial, their response is, we prayed about this. And we feel that God has given us an answer that this is okay. No, He hasn't. He can't. Because that would make God a liar. Because in His Word, God said, don't do that. What would make you think that going to Him in prayer, He's going to change His mind? What doctrine is being ignored there? The doctrine of, or God's Word in His Word, that immediate direct revelation would end with the apostles in the New Testament. When we forget that, then we can go into our prayers thinking, well, okay, God, give me a sign. And God doesn't work that way anymore. In fact, the end of the Bible, right at the end in Revelation, He says, He pronounces a curse on anyone who adds to or subtracts from that word. That Bible having become complete is our source. That perfect, sure, certain, only sure, certain source. So when we forget that, and then we go and ask Him again and again where He's already given us that sure, certain answer, that's not pleasing to Him. And it can never lead to any good thing. You probably know all kinds of other examples. A young couple is dating, and they make plans to be married. They agree they should be members of the same church. And so they pray about it, and they come to the conclusion that God wants them to join a church where they know the Word of God isn't taught, truthfully in all ways, but they feel confident because of their prayers that that's what they should do. God doesn't speak to us that way. He doesn't directly from heaven says, I know what I said before, avoid, cut yourself off from all false teaching, but you are so special that I'm going to make an exception for you. Pray for divine wisdom. But then go to that place where He said, here's where I'll meet with you. Here's where I'll instruct you. Here you can't go wrong. Because this is true. This is right. Every part of it. All together. Interconnected. It's perfect. Prayer in that context is never completely reliable, not because God can't be relied upon, but because of that thing we started with, the me, that we can't get out of ourselves. It's always going to be there. So when we go and foolishly try to get a different answer from God, because it's the one that I want, other than contrary to the one He's given me in His Word, assuming that Somehow it might be different. Then we're susceptible to the me, to the my, in spiritual things. Then we can get sucked into the worst kind of nonsense. Stuff that if we could just remove that lure of me and my, we could step back and objectively say, what was I thinking? Have you ever heard Christians do that? After they're pulled into some kind of sin or some kind of nonsense, and then afterwards the Holy Spirit, working through His Word, extricates them from it, they look back and they think, what was I thinking? Well, you weren't, probably. You were probably feeling. You were probably giving in to that powerful, narcissistic me that tends to taint everything. This is where our text comes in, where it itself serves as what that text itself described as a lamp shining in a dark place. See, if ever there was a man who could be trusted to be the source of truth, wouldn't the Apostle Peter be at least top three? The Apostle Peter was not just with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. He was that inner circle, part of that inner circle. You remember that. Jesus had three circles. The outside were just the disciples, all the people that followed him. Inside of that were the apostles, his chosen 12. But inside of that were three of those apostles, James, John, and Peter. And these men saw things not even the other apostles saw. These were the men that Jesus kept closest to him and carried further into the Garden of Gethsemane than the other apostles. And these are the ones who heard his prayers to his Father. These are the only ones that Jesus brought with him when he raised Tabitha from the dead. None of the other apostles saw that. They only heard about it later from the apostles after Jesus had died, risen, and ascended. These are the only three human beings that saw Jesus transfigured on that holy mountain. And that's what Peter brings to our attention in this text. So if anyone could be relied upon as the source of truth, any human source, Peter. And yet, where does Peter take us? Immediately after he says, hey, we didn't make this stuff up. I can say that because I saw Jesus transfigured on the holy mountain. I heard that voice that said, this is my beloved Son. I was a witness to that. And you know what I'm telling you? You have a more sure witness. You have that Word of God. You have your Bibles. That's what you should look to as that light lamp shining in a dark place. Because people are always going to come and go saying, I saw this, I witnessed that, I know this, I heard that. And how can we filter through that? How can we separate truth from error? That light of God's Word, that lamp shining in that dark place. And where there's light, darkness can exist. It dispels it, it drives it out, it drives out uncertainty and doubt. That, Peter said, is where you should go. In the words of our text, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's interesting if you read different translations there. More sure witness, the certain witness, different translations possible for that. Ours, the ESV, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You get the picture of that light in a dark place. If you're in darkness and you see a light, nothing else matters, does it? You don't see anything else, by definition, is dark. But your eye is drawn to that because that illuminates, that shows there is something to see. And that light shining in the darkness of a sin-broken world, that said Peter, is where you focus, because that will never lead you astray. The fact is, not only are our Bibles, God's Word, do they teach us God's holy will for our lives, not only is the Bible the most reliable source, it's the only reliable source. The only reliable source. And when we're talking about heaven or hell, it's kind of important. Peter didn't leave it to our imagination to understand how or why. He said in the verse following, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. There's that my again, isn't it? Someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Earlier in this letter, Peter again referred to the problem when he said, He, God, has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's heady stuff. But then he concludes, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Recognize that in yourself. The me in you. The my, the desire, the wishing that something would be a certain way. Acknowledge it. And remind yourself this morning that you have only one sure source of truth, God's Word. Is that enough? Paul addressed this in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, not all prayer, not all desires, not all thoughts, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Finally, don't misunderstand. Prayer is an awesome gift from our God. It's incredible to think that mere mortals like us can speak whenever to the holy Creator God. And He not only promised to hear, but will grant what is best for us in those prayers. That's why He invited us to come to Him, and we should. But we also need to recognize that the prayers that we bring, we're always asking Him, as we did in our collect for this morning, to teach us what to pray for, and to recognize the limits and the dangers of our prayers, and to look instead to His Word for our guidance, that complete, perfect, holy, completely reliable Word. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, you have invited us to pray. It is indeed a privilege, a humbling privilege, that we can approach your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. There, we ask you for guidance. Remind us that we find that guidance in your word. We pray especially this morning that you would remind us of the greatest gift that you have given us. The whole reason we are able to pray is because Jesus, our Savior, removed that sin barrier that had separated us from you. You hear us because of what he did. He carried that sin burden full and complete to the cross. So we thank you this morning that we stand not only forgiven, but we have the confidence, according to your word, that you have not only forgiven, you have forgotten our sins. Comfort us with this amazing truth, that the things that still trouble our consciences are forgiven and forgotten by you, the only one that matters. Remind us this morning, we pray, and each day of our lives, of the limitations of prayer. They are not a means of grace, a means by which sin is forgiven. It is an invitation to visit with you about anything. And so we come with our many prayers, those spoken and those spoken only in our hearts. We pray for those who are suffering because of the current virus calamity, those who have been, whose jobs have been lost, whose health is threatened, or who have been severely affected, those who cannot go about their daily duties. We know that all things are controlled by you. Things happen because you allow them, and you work good for your saints through them. We cannot always see or understand your good will and purpose, but we trust that it is there. We pray, preserve each of us going forward. Comfort us with the forgiveness of our sins and the fact that our times are in your hands. We pray for those who are suffering in any way, especially spiritually among us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family members, any who are in crisis of any kind. We not only pray for them, but we ask you to use us in whatever way we can. Give us wisdom and courage to reach out to them with that power of your word. We know that we can expect difficult times on earth, but again, we are comforted in knowing that you will guide, direct, hold our hand through it all, and see us through as you have so often in the past. Looking to the mercies of the past, we are comforted looking forward. And so we pray, continue to hold each of us in your loving hand and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.